fact, the fourth of those jubilees, as I'm calling them, where we take a week off, allow everybody to do an extra week worth of reading, get caught up if you need to. And so, as you can see from the title slide there, what I've chosen to do today is to just go back over all of the material that we've talked about, try to see again that big picture. The repetition, of course, helps us to get epochs of time, which is the way the chronological Bible is actually arranged, so I'm not using exactly the same one, but to lay a framework in our minds so that the more familiar we become with the biblical history, the more familiar we'll become with the biblical book, the more familiar we'll be then with God's entire plan of salvation. We have 66 books in the Bible because God wanted us to read them. We have 66 books in the Bible because God wanted us to profit from these books. He wrote them down so that we would be able to read them again and again and again. We have instructions to be regularly reading them and hopefully trying then to the best of our ability to just become living, scholars of all of this material. So we have a week off. That's one thing, but we also have a lot of history behind us. Last week, we came to an enormously dark day in Israeli history. We came to a terrible time that marks a very prominent moment in God's plans and in God's purposes for His people. We came to 722 BC. What happened then? This is why we do overviews. What happened in 722 B.C.? The northern kingdom of how many tribes? 10. Which had split off from the southern kingdom that had how many tribes? 2. In what year? 930 B.C. when who died? Solomon died and his son Rehoboam became king and would not take anybody's advice who knew what they were talking about, decided to go with the younger people's advice, instead. And as a result, somebody revolted. Who was that king then in the north now? Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Okay. If you be a Jeroboam the second, comes along later, but Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So we came last week to the inevitable end result of apostasy. It took 208 years, but 208 years after that debacle where son of Nebat decided that he was going to set up a golden calf, that entire kingdom, those 10 tribes, were invaded by the Assyrians as God had repeatedly warned that he would send them. And they, in an astonishingly brutal and vicious and gory and unconscionable kind of just entire lack of all human virtue, tormented these people, many to the death, the thousands and thousands in slavery, and then were responsible, kind of half-consciously you might say, for setting up the circumstances that will produce a new group of people, no longer purely descendants of Abraham, but a group now that will intermarry with the Gentiles and who will be come to be known as the Samaritans, who are living in the north, middle, or south of Israel. In the middle. So the countryside above them is called Galilee. The countryside below them is called either Judea or Judah. And consequently, in all the centuries that are to come after that, 700 years, when you get to the time of Christ, these Samaritans are loathed by the Galileans and by the Judeans as being half-breeds and impure and dogs, they called them. All of this is a direct result of the punishment of God in 722 B.C. Now, I suppose it's just coincidental only because there is no statement to the effect. But I do find it, at least noteworthy. How long was the siege of Samaria before it fell in 722?
3 years.
It's going to be 3 years when Jerusalem falls, so much later, in 70 A.D. as well. In both cases, you have starvation, you have deprivation, you have, the unmitigated fears that go with being trapped, you know, inside a city like that. But nonetheless, after 3 years, and finally the Assyrians are able to defeat them. So, let's go back and think about what we've seen so far in all of our studies. Genesis, the very word itself means what? Beginnings. It's the book of beginnings. In the beginning, God created. What happens in the first two chapters? Both chapters tell us about the 6 days of creation and God's resting on the seventh. We cannot know, nobody knows, the exact age of the earth, and it's also absolutely unnecessary. Some people will suggest that the earth today is about 6,000 years old. Maybe it is. Others will say 10 or 11. Looks to me like it couldn't possibly be any older than that. Certainly, it's not millions and billions of years old. That's just not the case. But after this period of time, 6 days in which God is creating the earth, we immediately come into chapter 3. Now, you can't quote it, but there's hardly a soul, I imagine, in this room who does not know the story of Genesis 3. It's all Jerry's fault.
He called me over here.
Alright, everybody please open to Genesis chapter 3. Because tonight I'm going to read the entire chapter. Genesis 3, brethren, is to say the least one of the very toweringly most important chapters in Scripture. Genesis 3 is setting the theme for the entirety of 66 books. Genesis 3, after these days of creation, begins like this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction, to guard the way to the tree of life. And brethren, that is where it all went wrong. And that is also where it all is first promised to be better someday. In Genesis chapter 3, God gives but one command. In Genesis 3, that command is broken. Sin is, according to 1 John, the what of the law? It is the transgression of law. These two, one because she was deceived, the other in full conscious knowledge that what he was doing was wrong. And therefore he had no excuse. At least she had been fooled, though that's not an excuse. He knew what he was doing. And for this reason, so many years later, clear down in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to find out that, Romans 5, man is charged with being the first sinner and bringing sin into the world, and not the woman. She did, but he did it in full knowledge, as we all have. So, she was tempted in verse 6. In the same three ways that people have been tempted, are tempted, and will be tempted until Jesus returns. She was tempted first when she saw that the tree was good for food, which was the lust of the flesh. It was a delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. And the tree was desirable to make one wise. The pride of life, as is described again in 1 John. These three temptations overwhelmed her because of her foolishness. And so she ate, and he ate, and sure enough, they came to understand something about good and evil. They came to understand something about nakedness initially. They began to understand about shame, and they came to understand all too soon and very dramatically that sin, according to Isaiah chapter 59, does what with you and your God? It separates you. It puts a gulf between you and your God. And so, they are cursed, the earth is cursed, and then they are cast out of that garden to suffer the problems and vicissitudes that you and I have been struggling with ever since. And so, caught in the act, they will pay the penalty in this life and will, if unrepentant, about which we're told absolutely nothing with regard to Adam and Eve, you know, we'll pay the penalty as well eternally. So, first, the serpent, who is also identified as Satan in other passages of the Bible, is cursed. And all snakes ever since, because they lent themselves, or whatever the relationship was, again, is obscure to us, but nonetheless, have been eating dust and crawling on their bellies ever since. There will be, in verse 15, enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he, apparently, the first prophecy, the first promise, the first foreknowledge and foretelling that we have in Scripture, shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. I am one of those who thinks that this would be a reference to Jesus the Christ. Again, obscure as it is, not fleshed out in any way, not filled out in any way, and apparently a reference to, finally, the doing away of sin, and this enmity now between God and man, as well as you know, an enmity that also is added to this between the woman and the seed. But this enmity between God and man will one day, with pain, bruising, you know, be remedied. The woman is cursed furthermore in verse 16, that the pain of childbirth will be greatly multiplied. I don't know that we should call it a curse or not. I always hesitate to use that word, though, you know, certainly in the context, one could justify it. It says, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall what? Rule over you. That will be and is the order of the day from that time. And so, pain in childbirth, still you'll desire your husband, he'll be the ruler over you. Then Adam says, to Adam rather, he says, because you listen to the voice, eat from the tree, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground. And now we find the thorns and thistles, you know, in the sweat of your brow in order to eat. Eve becomes the mother of the living. They find out about clothing. God makes some for them. They are banished from the tree of life. And that tree of life will become, brethren, the theme of your Bible. It will appear again in the 66th and last book in the book of Revelation to regain what has been lost, eternal life, because of sin. What is Genesis 3 all about? It's about sin. It's about sin and its consequences. What it is, what it does, and how far-reaching, you know, the problems are that it creates. It is the chief chapter in Scripture to warn us about avoiding transgressing God's laws, whatever they may be in our time, you know, as we are now living upon the earth. Then, we're going to be skipping some chapters, of course, intervening things, genealogy in chapter 5, but what's the next big event in Genesis 6 through 9? Well, it's obvious, the flood. What's it about, that story? It's about sin. 1,676 years later, as you add up, you know, the genealogies there, the earth has become so corrupt that God has had it. He's going to flood the whole thing. All that breathes will die except that which is taken into the ark. Noah and his wife, three sons and their wives, are the only ones that are spared. And this, the loss of millions and millions of lives, again, impossible to know, but easily suggested at least, or argued, perhaps as many people living on the earth at that time as there is now, all of this death and destruction is because of what? Sin. Sin's bad. Now, by the way, this next slide here is March 2016. How old is this photo then? 2 months. A drone update from the site in Kentucky where they are building not a scale model, but a full-size actual replica, to the best of our ability, you know, of the Ark. If you remember the debate that we watched, Bill Nye, the science guy, and Ken Ham. This is Ken Ham's construction, and it should be done very, very soon. I think June they're going to open it up. So if you're looking to actually be able to walk around inside a full-sized ark, first one in the United States, is going to be completed here very, very shortly, and that is it. What happens in Genesis 11? We have the confusion of the languages. We have the creation of new and different languages, if you will. What's the chapter all about? Well, guess what? It's about rebellion. It's about refusing to do what God asks us to do. So, from this point on, we're going to start building on a chart that will give us various periods of time to help, you know, get fixed a general outline, or at least, you know, epics in biblical history. The first of which here is the first 11 chapters of Genesis. I usually think of it as just creation. This particular chart, I didn't build this myself, if you want to find it, it's calling this prehistory. From the standpoint that while we're reading history, obviously, the Bible has recorded this history. We don't have any writers from back in that time, you know, any eyewitnesses from back in that time. So these first 11 chapters speak the truth in actual physical and literal terms. It's not a bunch of allegories, not a bunch of mythology or legend. It is exactly the way these things took place. in these three preeminent stories of creation and the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel, you know, are the mileposts in those first 11 chapters. In every case, we are seeing the creation of first the earth, but also of sin, though that's not God's creation. And the flood is like a new creation, if you will, a starting over again at least. Babel is the creation of these new languages and the separation of the peoples. And so we have all of this, you know, in a book of beginnings in those first 11 chapters. Now, you tell me, who's the main character in Genesis chapters 12 through 36? Abraham. Immediately now, after these 11 chapters of the beginnings of things, comes the beginning now of God's chosen people. This one who has selected Abraham to be the father of many nations. And so he is also called upon to do, you know, very difficult things, quite a few. One, just unimaginable thing in the sacrifice of his son. But he demonstrates himself to be a man of faith. He will do what God asks him to do, even if God himself, you know, had indicated you ought not to do such things and changes his mind, it doesn't matter, to Abraham, he's going to do what God tells him to do. Later, of course, in the New Testament, we'll find out that the moment that he was actually going to kill the boy, what was he thinking God would do? Bring him back. These are our first written records and understandings, so we've got to go to the New Testament to find out about it. Of man's understanding of resurrection, and that we're not resurrecting covenants, and we're not resurrecting promises, and we're not resurrecting symbolically or figuratively. What was it he thought was going to happen to that boy's body first via the knife? He was going to die, and die how? Physically. And then, since God's promises cannot fail, and he said, I have a son by that boy one day, then what? Okay, he is the firstborn, but we'll have the beginning of the nation. See, then we have this promise repeated. Chapter 12, 13, 15, 17, 21. It just keeps coming up and up and up again. But for our purposes, historically, as we try to categorize Scripture and to begin to memorize God's entire plan and scheme of redemption and identify these high points so we can appreciate the beauty of it, the complexity of it, the love that God manifests, all the depth of the information that we can learn about it by studying these people's lives, this is the start of what we call what age? The patriarchal age, the age of the patriarchs. What we mean by this, we say this, is that patriarch means father chief. And it has to do with God revealing himself to the various tribal leaders directly, as he did to Abraham, and then they are leading the people, guiding the people under God's direct divine instruction. So, Genesis chapter 12, in very rough terms, but Genesis 12 to 36, our patriarchal period, is this next really gigantic and obvious part of time. Now, you'll notice already I'm not putting dates on this, and I'm not planning to put dates on almost all of this, because they are hard to nail down, they're not absolute, and you'd never remember them anyway. My purpose tonight is just to see the broad strokes. So we have Abraham, we have Isaac, we have Jacob, we have others that God is communicating with in what we call the patriarchal period or the patriarchal age. So, come on, show me what you know. Now the whole rest of the book of Genesis has another towering singular figure. Who is that guy? Who? Louder. What book are we in? We're in Genesis. Does the word Moses ever appear in the book Genesis? Never. Who is the towering guy in the last chapter of Genesis? Joseph. It's all about Joseph. There's a prophecy. There's a vision. This vision, you know, it's understood by his mom and his dad, his brothers,
and he's going to ask some forgiveness over them. They hate him for it. The brothers are going to throw him in a pit, sell him to the Midianites. It's depicted here, the Midianites haul him off and sell him to Potiphar in Egypt. Genesis chapter 37 through 50 is about a family turning against a prophet to whom God has given a vision and the suffering of that prophet as a result, but the fulfillment of God's plans. Passages brought me much comfort, as a matter of fact, in the years on more than one occasion in Genesis 50. You meant it for evil, but God for good. Okay? So, Genesis 37 through 50 is about Joseph. It is the story of how God's power can triumph over any amount of evil. If you'll be faithful and pure and righteous and devoted and committed to Him, His plans will play out as they should. Now, you might still call, you know, this is patriarchal period. Can't really think of Joseph quite as a patriarch, but I thought I'd put it up there anyway that until this next time frame, you know, we're still calling this the period of the patriarchs. Okay, now everybody, we come to Exodus. And in the first 13 chapters, what are we experiencing? The captivity of the Jews in Egypt. And once again, you saw in the book, people argue about how long they were there. Doesn't matter how long they were there. What matters is that they were being punished again, and these people now are really suffering this slavery. It goes on for an awfully long time. And so we come to that grand period that we call the Egyptian bondage or slavery, the Egyptian slavery, and they just kind of disappear for all these centuries because they're not in a homeland, they don't have a land of their own, they don't have any real power or control. You know, Joseph is long since dead, and it's just all just terrible suffering, and of course, completely impossible for them to practice any of their votive rights to Jehovah God. They can't offer sacrifice. There's nothing they can do. You know, they're just in bondage. So, who bursts on the scene in the purpose of person of Charlton Heston in this case? Okay? So here comes Moses. Still the best one out of all. So here comes Moses. Now, I've got Exodus 14 through Deuteronomy, and again, we can argue, I'm just trying to say that these are time frames. So, immediately, of course, he's first known as a great what to his enslaved people? He's the great leader, yes, but what is he doing for the people? He's rescuing them. He's saving them. He is a great savior. He gets the people out of their problem. So in these chapters now, of course, we read not just, though, about the 10 plagues and the wilderness wanderings and all of that, but what is the second thing that now Moses is known for, but really should be the first and most prominent thing? God gave him the law. Oracles of God, written, 10 of them in stone, all the rest of them God dictated and were written then and kept there by the ark so that mankind in the form of what nation? The Jews would have a written law, a codified law. They would have then an undeniable and unmisunderstandable, if you will, because it's written, you know, expectations that God has given them. This is a huge period of time, tremendously pivotal, totally different from what God has been doing with the patriarchs. He's now, through those patriarchs, Abraham being the first, called these people out to be a separate people with a very recognizable and very different than everybody else's law, including not just the things they are to do, but then when they fail to do them, also the sacrifices and the corrective actions that God dictates for them. So in this case, I'm using Exodus 14 through Joshua as Exodus, because it isn't until you finish with Joshua at the end of his book that the people actually now have conquered, and we are told specifically twice in that book that all of God's promises are fulfilled Are they slaves now? Do they have a land of their own now? Yes. They have to fight for it this whole lifetime. You know, Joshua, the great warrior general, but when his life comes to an end, they've got the land.
Very readily identifiable as the land flowing with milk and honey that they have conquered and taken now for their own. So that fourth great period of time, you know, has to do with the giving of the law and the establishment of what then is a brand new religion for a very old people, but who are now brand new established, you know, in their land. So, who now rises up to help guide and govern these people? Okay, the first one's name is Othniel. The last one's name is Samuel. And we call this the period of the Judges. So I've got the book of Judges, the book of Ruth, 1 Samuel 1 through 9. And again, you know, things have changed. They have the law. And they're established in their own land. And God is ruling through these people now with specifically chosen individuals. And by the way, this artist rendition here, that's not supposed to be Ruth. Who is the one female judge?
Deborah.
Only one woman who's a judge. Ruth lives in that time frame, but is not herself a judge. So Othniel is the first, a whole bunch of them in between. Samuel's going to be the last, and we refer to this as the period of the judges. So you've got Gideon and Samson, you know, all these wonderful stories that we read about and miracles that are taking place, you know, just wonderful stuff, that fascinating stuff. But are you finding in this period of time with the judges that the people really appreciate these judges and really, you know, just stand their ground faithful as they can be all this time? No. What was that one chart we showed? And you'll find it in anybody's Bible class ever been taught. What are the people doing? Just going through this cycle over and over and over again. First they're faithful, and God blesses them, you know, because they're faithful, and they have peace, and they have prosperity, and everything's just great. And then what happens? They get arrogant, and they get negligent, and they get lazy, and they get spoiled, and so they fall down into sin. And then when they fall into sin, what does God do? Warns and warns and warns first. Then he punishes them, and it can be horrible. Finally, they come to their senses, and so they rise up, and they go do good again. So what does God do? Blesses the people. So you see, especially in the book of Judges, you know, that wheel just ever turning. And as I've come to say many times now, you know, through the years, I think it's true of every nation, and certainly we see it in this case, you know, you will get the leaders that what? That you deserve. See, and you'll get the consequences of your sin because you reap what you sow. Okay, so you just see that over and over and over again. Well, we don't live under the judges anymore. We don't live under Moses' law either. But we understand the principle that God will punish if we won't be faithful. So, he's watching, and we should be practicing then what he asks us to do. Now again, I am not asking you to remember this from 1 Samuel 10 through 2 Chronicles 9. I couldn't remember that either. I had to look it up again. You know, this time I have anybody do that. But, you know, here's a guy playing a harp, so who must that be? It's got to be David. So if that's David, then what period of time are we in now? Okay, that's what we call the United Kingdom. Some people will, you know, refer to it as a monarchy, though when you have the separated kingdoms, each then is also a monarchy. So this chart, they're calling it a United Monarchy. How many kings did they have over all 12 tribes? Three. Who were they? Solomon. How long did each one reign? 40 years. And when did the last one die? 930 B.C. is when the next period takes place. So, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, decided he wasn't going to do what Rehoboam, Solomon's son, said, so he set him up a golden calf. I've shown you numerous photographs through the years
of the location in Dan, where to this day the very stones that he had built up there in the actual location where this calf was is been discovered and can be toured. It is one, for me, it was one of the most chilling sights. I remember really, just as you're walking a long distance, you know, up through the trees and up the hill, you know, to this high place, it's just eerie, it's just spooky. If you know anything about the history, you realize that this will mean the deaths of millions, perhaps, but certainly hundreds of thousands. It's going to mean 208 years of unfaithfulness, never had a good king. You know, it's just disaster heaped upon disaster. So, we have come then to what is essentially all the rest of the Bible. Now, obviously, I haven't named all the books. We didn't talk about Proverbs. We didn't talk about Song of Solomon. We didn't talk about Psalms. I wasn't talking about the books. What are we trying to just get the general framework of? Time frames and ages or periods of time. So, the last one is the period of the divided monarchy or the divided kingdom. Israel in the north with Elijah as the most prominent, and for several reasons. He's also prominent because he's mentioned in other places in Scripture, you know, but a prophet who is the first of a long string of major and minor prophets who will be working with both of these kingdoms throughout the period of time that 208 years. The first one's going to endure 344 for the second one, you know, and then captivity and return, which we haven't got to yet. So, to complete the chart, here's where we are. This is what we've studied. We have seen everything in the course of several thousand years now. We have seen everything from 6 days of creation through God's selection of Abraham to be the father of many nations, which is therefore the establishment now of a great rift in human relationships between the Jews and the Gentiles. God's chosen people are all descendants of Abraham through the time we've been studying, at least. So, we have seen events that are taking place in the establishment of a world up to and including the awful sin that enters that world, the terrible destructions, even worldwide global destructions in the flood because of it. The choosing of Abraham, the first long string of patriarchs, slavery in Egypt, then freedom and a new law, after which they'll be given these judges, but they won't appreciate them, so they'll want to be like the nations around them. They ask for kings. God warns them, you're not going to like this. This is bad. We want it anyway. Okay, you want it, you're going to get it. So they reap what they sowed, and eventually the whole thing deteriorates, you know, down to this point. So, if I were to black out the screen right now, would you be able to repeat it? No. Okay, and this is why we do repetition and why we have Jubilees. So I know, brethren, that it's extremely complicated, you know, if you want to get into the details. But there is an even easier way to get an overview. So, I like this. You can see it's got 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 parts before, you know, we even get past Isaiah. And so, you know, not even talking about the New Testament at all. Let's see if we can't simplify for a few minutes. What is about to follow is a chart that I did design myself. Suppose we do a timeline now that's going to include everything from before creation to after there is nothing physical anymore. So we're going to step back and look at the entirety of human history, some of which is yet ahead, expecting that, you know, there'll be a sunrise tomorrow. So, from creation to judgment, let's see if we can at least get really broad strokes here. So, Adam, when was he created? We don't know. A long time ago, yeah. Okay, way back. Okay, so I know, this is a long time ago. But He and Eve are the first two. Then Moses is going to come somewhere in very loose terms around 1500 B.C. From Adam to Moses, if you just want a three-point outline, remember that period of time. From Adam to Moses, how does God communicate, interact, and reveal himself to humankind? How does he get a message across? He talks to people, doesn't he? It's personal. God is selecting prophets, selecting judges. He's using the patriarchs. He's directly revealing himself. What happens between Moses and Christ? So we'll put zero, you know, for the way we keep time now. But from Moses to Christ, we have one period of time in which what is God's manner or means primarily of revealing himself to mankind? It's the law. What do the prophets tell us? Much of it is just how the Jews are not doing what? They're not keeping the law. And they're warning them, and they're pleading with them, and they're begging them to do what? Starts with a big capital R. Repent. And sometimes they do. And when they do, what does God do? He'll forgive the people. So obviously then, from the time of Christ until judgment, how many years will there be? Don't know. We don't know when judgment's going to come. But here's how you look at it. Before Moses, there may have been as much as 7,000 years, or as few as 4,000 years. But nonetheless, it's a handful of millenniums. In those years, God had one large-scale means of revealing himself to humankind. And in general, we would refer to this as the period of the patriarchs, because God is revealing himself how? Directly to the men who are leading these people. But then comes the law. And for about 1,500 years since Sinai, Moses' law is God's law for whom? For the Jewish people. They have their written law. And then, of course, and we've got a long ways to go before we'll be studying the New Testament, but after Moses, what is now 2,000 years and counting, we have what we call Christianity. Now, before we close this out, though, I've mentioned this a couple of times. During that center period of 1,500 years, there's the Old Testament law of Moses. For whom? The Jews. Are they the majority people on the earth? Are they even a significant percentage of the people on the earth? The microscopically tiny bunch of people in, you know, Podunkville. They're not, you know, superpowers. They're not big movers and shakers in world history. Sometimes they'll get a king like Solomon and they'll, you know, have a footprint and they'll be, you know, influential. But is Israel ever going to be in Assyria, a Babylon, you know, Medo-Persia, Greece or Rome? Never. Remotely anything like that. So there is a written law, divinely written law. But that written law was given to a really small bunch of people. And as a matter of fact, that law couldn't even be kept if you didn't live where? What we today call Palestine. If you weren't within traveling distance of Palestine, could you keep the whole law? No, because it was geographically centered once, you know, David and Solomon had established Jerusalem properly. But it's geographically centered in Jerusalem because what was built in Jerusalem? The temple. And because that temple is the center of God's entire religion for the Jews, but not for the great majority of the world, See, then those people had a law that is very limited. It's very specific. It's very located. It's very proscribed. Okay? And so then comes Christianity. Okay, the New Testament then is God's revelation to Christians. It is a law for Christians. True enough. Okay, but does that mean that it is simultaneously the law that God is holding everybody who is not a Christian accountable to? Well, yes and no. We'll talk about that for just a minute. Let me get to that after just this one comment. Was there any law during the time before Moses? There was law. Because without law, you cannot have what? Sin. So before Moses are all these people worldwide, and in that time frame before Abraham, all of them not Jews, before there even were Jews, and certainly before Moses came down off Sinai with those two tablets, was there law to be broken? Yes, there was. Was it a written law? No, it was not. So, a term that I got from Jim Putterbaugh works as well as any I know. The term isn't actually used in Scripture, but, okay, Noah's day. They didn't have a book. They didn't have tablets of stone. But did they know right and wrong? Sure. Jonah, Nebuchadnezzar. Jonah was sent off to the Ninevites. They're Gentiles. They don't have a written law. But were they sinners? Could they repent? Would they be destroyed if they didn't? Was there law? Yes. But it was not written. So, to this day, can a person who has never read a New Testament sin? What are they sinning against? They are sinning against a universal moral law of some kind. Now, what kind it is, is fodder for some philosophical discussions, I guess. There's a number of different sources people suggest. Several are found in the Scriptures. Okay, but, again, in the broadest terms, and thanks to Romans 1 and 2, are there some things that you just innately know are right and wrong? The human mind comes to understand the difference between good and bad, even if there is no written record anywhere, nor a voice coming down out of heaven, no visions, to inform them. Where does this come from? Bill?
God breathed breath of life into us. There's a little bit of God that lives in everyone, whether we acknowledge it or not.
Exactly. To this day, every human being is made in the image of God. And the only reason that we are animated and that we think is because what lives within us? The Spirit of God. And that little bit of divinity there, I believe, is providing for us, a natural understanding to a certain degree of truths regarding moral relativity. Good and bad, right and wrong, evil. Okay? So, when you do what you think is wrong, even if you've never read it anywhere, is it wrong? Sure enough. Okay? So, we'll use the term universal moral law. I call it the law of the heart, the law of the conscience. You can call it a lot of different things, I suppose. But all I'm proposing here is that we'll take our 8-point outline and we'll boil it down to 3 periods of time. What are they? Before Moses, during Moses, and after Moses. Okay? So that is, brethren, everything from
the non-existence of any physical matter to the return of physical matter, not just to dust, but to what? Nothingness. We were made out of dust. That's all you are. And you're going back to that. But that's considerably more substantial than what there was before creation and after creation in physical terms. What will exist eternally? That Spirit of God given us, by which we have an innate sense of right and wrong, to which we will answer. Now, three parts: patriarchs, Moses, and Christianity. Through it all, there's a universal moral law to be broken. But I didn't put this on the chart. I probably should have had another, action here. But after the coming of Christ and the establishment of Christianity, can you still be saved without Christ? No. Now, a Gentile could be saved without the law of Moses, but you can't be saved now without Christ. Now, Acts 17, having overlooked the times of ignorance, which are the times up to Christ, what does God now require of everybody? Now you have to repent and believe in Jesus the Christ. So I don't believe that while prior to the time of Christ, one could be excused, their conscience excused them in the day of judgment, by their response to this universal law. But while that was true then, it's no longer so. As of Acts chapter 17, God said that's over. He has inundated the world with his truth. He has put it within us to seek him out. Anybody that has the slightest inclination to know what truth is will find a Bible in short order. You can't, whole nations like China and the Soviet Union have tried to do away with it and they haven't succeeded and nobody ever will. God will see to it that if you ask, what? You'll find. And if you, it'll be given. And if you seek, you'll find. And if you knock, then the door will be open. Okay? Whose responsibility is it? You need to ask, you need to see, you need to know. What does God guarantee if you do? Then you'll find out what the truth is. And that's why there's no need for this law of the conscience to measure yourself against in the judgment, because now God is ensuring that you can know the truth if you but have the interest, and he gives you the interest as well. Okay, any comment or question?
Yeah.
No, as a national nation, they'll never be again. There are survivors, and there are those that will come back to live in the land, but as a national identity, never again. Southern Kingdom does. Anybody else?
Garrett.
Okay, the scripture does not say specifically that God is sending a prophet, never names one, doesn't tell us about that. It seems to indicate, though, and we've seen this repeatedly in all the prophets, that God does care about the Gentiles and is, providing them what they need. He never turned his back on the rest of the world and said that it's going to be like Noah and the flood, I'm not going to accept any of them. They always had the opportunity. That's one of those things the scripture doesn't tell us. Enough detail about. I think that's the case, but we can't read the verse. Okay, I would like to let everybody know we're going to adjourn a minute early.